Brother Jeff has asked us to read from two scriptures, Luke chapter 3, 21 and 22, and Hebrews chapter 2, 9 to 18. Many times we're, I don't know if I want to say amazed, but encouraged by how songs go with scriptures, and Eric led number 111 in the green book this morning, and thank you for that, Eric. We don't sing that song that often, but as we read Hebrews chapter 2, notice how some of the words here in this verse, in this the verses of this song, go with Hebrews chapter 2. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. In verse 3, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. Just keep that in the back of your mind as we read Luke chapter 3, 21 and 22, and then over to Hebrews chapter 2, 9 to 18. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And then Hebrews chapter 2, 9 to 18. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of that same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Just a thought there in verse 18. That word succor or succor, I don't even know exactly the pronunciation. It's not a word that we use often. In fact, I couldn't even find it in the dictionary this morning, in the Webster dictionary that I have. But the Bible dictionary, this is the definition. To run to support, to help or relieve when in difficulty, want or distress. To assist and deliver. And it's just very comforting in life to be able to go to someone and confide in someone who has been there and who understands your needs and how you feel. Those who are able, let's kneel for prayer.
Our text this morning describes a time of transition. A transition from one prophet to the retirement of that prophet. We've all gone through times of transition. Times when things have changed in our lives, whether it was graduating from high school or getting married or having children or then retirement or different transitions that we've gone through. There are also transitions of leadership, one perhaps in a church, one generation of leaders is taken from the scene and another arises to take their place, or whether it's a business transition or a political transition. And our passage this morning marks one of those changes. And we've seen how chapters 1 through 3 of Luke alternate between John the Baptist and Jesus. And throughout these first three chapters, John has been fairly prominent. The number of verses devoted to John have probably not been as many as those devoted to Jesus, but still, John is a prominent figure in these first three chapters. And with the text that we have today, that's going to change. John is now going to go to the background, and Jesus is going to take center stage for the rest of Luke's writings. And as the passage begins this morning, apparently John was the one that everybody knew about and everybody was talking about, and Jesus was the one who was relatively unknown. They came to John in the text for last Sunday. They came to John and they wondered, "Are you the Christ?" And he was very publicly recognized and well known because of his preaching, his prophesying, and his baptizing. They didn't come to Jesus. Jesus was not cultivating any following. And it wasn't that there were people out there campaigning for Jesus, trying to make him become well known or become a public figure. Apparently, Jesus was somebody that people really didn't know about at this time. And even after this, when Jesus went back to the area where he grew up and he talked in the synagogue, people were surprised by this, and they said, "Well, this is just Joseph's son. We know him. Where did he come up with all of this? What happened to him?" And so it's something we see that Jesus now is surprisingly coming on the scene. And it makes me wonder what Jesus was doing for the past 18 years. The last time that we heard about Jesus in Luke's writings, he was 12 years old and in the temple, and there's been 18 years go by. And I was just curious, there's really no way for us to know, but it would indicate, I think, that there was nothing spectacular about Jesus during this time. He apparently wasn't working miracles. He wasn't teaching publicly. Those who knew Jesus would have known that he was a righteous man. And I think his mother probably knew that better than anyone else. When she would compare Jesus in her mind to the rest of her children, she would recognize there was a big difference. But I'm not sure that even Mary at this point recognized what was going to happen. But it begins with this lesson that we're looking at today. There are five verbs that are the outline of the lesson today. And for each of those five verbs through the outline, Jesus will be the subject. So we're going to look at Jesus identified, Jesus approved, Jesus dedicated, Jesus descended, and Jesus worshiped. First, we're going to look at Jesus identified in baptism. We have the baptism of Jesus here. In verse 21. And it's interesting to me, a lot of times we talk about the baptism of Jesus and we make that the focus of the message. But when you read this, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying," really, the baptism of Jesus is just mentioned in passing in our text. And it isn't the main point of it. So we won't make it the main point of the message this morning either. We will talk about it because it is here and it does have significance for us. But in the context of our lesson, it's not the main point. Now, what was going on here with Jesus being baptized? Well, John's baptism, going back to verse 3, John was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's what was happening. When people came to John to be baptized, they were acknowledging that they were sinners, and they were indicating their repentance and their desire to be washed of their sins when he immersed them in the Jordan River. When you and I were baptized, if we were baptized, the meaning of that was similar, but there was more meaning attached to it. It was a baptism that was recognizing our own sinfulness. And it was a baptism that was a symbol of our repentance and our desire to be forgiven. And it was a symbol of our forgiveness from sin. It was more than that, because when you and I were baptized, we were baptized into Christ. And so it's a sign of our union with Christ's body, the church. And it's also publicly identifying with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. But none of those could have been the meaning for Jesus being baptized. He was sinless. So there was no need for Jesus to indicate repentance or remission of sins. And his death and his burial and his resurrection were still to come, and the church was not yet instituted. So what did it mean when Jesus was baptized? Well, some of the things that it probably meant, and this is, I'm sure, not a complete list. First of all, Jesus was showing his public approval for John's ministry and John's baptism and his message. If Jesus had come on the scene and had walked up to where John was preaching in baptism and he had said, "Hey, wait a minute, everybody, John's had it wrong. I'm going to talk about something else," it would have been different. That's not what happened here. Jesus comes and he is baptized by John. And so he's showing, "I approve and I agree with what John has been teaching you, what he has been preaching and what he's been doing to you." And he's saying, "I agree with John that you do need to repent and have your sins forgiven." The other gospels also say that John preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Jesus was also saying, "I agree with John that the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In fact, he's saying, "I'm here now, so the kingdom of heaven is among you." The baptism of Jesus was also so that John could recognize Jesus as the Messiah. I had always assumed that, you know, John and Jesus being relatives, they must have grown up knowing about each other and what was going to happen. But in John chapter 1, John says that, "I wouldn't have known who he was unless I had come baptizing with water, because I had been told that the one that you see the Spirit descend on when you baptize, he is the one who is to be the Messiah." And so the baptism of Jesus was so that John could recognize Jesus as the Messiah and then point him out to others as he did to his disciples. Jesus was also providing a pattern for his followers when he was baptized. He was showing that he wasn't going to ask them to do anything that he would not do himself. I think that Jesus was foreshadowing his death. Even though his death had not yet taken place, Jesus knew even now, 3 years before it was going to happen, what was going to happen. And at the time that Jesus was baptized, the Jews already had baptisms and washings, ceremonial baptisms and washings. And one of the meanings of those, especially for a Gentile who would be converted to Judaism and who would be immersed as part of that ceremony, was that when he went into the water, it was said that he was dying, and when he came up out of the water, he was being raised a new man. And so I think Jesus was foreshadowing his own death, that he was going into the water to point ahead to what was going to happen to him. But perhaps the most significant thing that happened in the baptism of Jesus, and this is why I said Jesus identified, is that when he was baptized, Jesus identified with, and he was showing his substitution for, sinful humanity. We tend to think of the substitution of Jesus and his identifying with people as something that just happened at the end of his life, as he went to the cross and he took upon himself all of our sins. But he didn't just identify with us when he went to the cross. He identified himself with us here, already at the beginning of his ministry. He was saying as he was baptized, "I am joining in with these people, these sinners. Even though I'm not a sinner myself, I am willing to stoop down and become like one of these people in order to save them." And so the baptism of Jesus shows that Jesus identified with you and with me in our condition. Jesus identified, and then Jesus approved by the Father. Luke is the only one of the writers, the gospel writers, who says that Jesus was praying at this time. And I'm thinking this is probably still while they were in the water, after he had been immersed, that Jesus is praying. Luke puts more of an emphasis on the prayers of Jesus than the other gospel writers do. There are at least 7 times that Luke specifically says Jesus was praying. And Luke also notes the times that Jesus prayed before important events. Chapter 6, verse 12. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And then it was the next day that he called the 12 disciples. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And so Jesus was praying before his transfiguration. That's what he was doing as he was transfigured before them. And remember, this was before Jesus went on his final trip to Jerusalem to be killed. Also in Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 44, in Gethsemane, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. Verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And here Jesus is praying before the greatest test that he was going to go through, the test of the cross. And I think that's significant. Jesus prayed in those times when he knew that there was something going to come that would be a test, a great test. And even as Jesus was in the water after his baptism, he was praying because he knew that now began that those last 3 years of what he had come to do. And he knew that it was going to be a great test and a great trial, and so he was praying because of that. But in his prayer, it also indicates that he accepted his mission. He didn't just recognize that it was significant, it was important, it was going to be a great test, but he was also praying because he accepted it. And then he was praying to the Father through the Spirit as he would begin that. And it says that as he was praying, the heaven was open, and there was a voice that was heard from heaven. Now, Luke doesn't say whose voice it was, but we recognize that it says, "This is my beloved Son." And when Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, he's looking back to another time that those same words were said on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he specifically says he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so this was God the Father who is speaking from heaven. We don't know who all heard this. I think that it was probably audible to everyone who was there. And God said, "This is my beloved Son." And that is the relationship that is within the Godhead, the relationship of great love between the persons of the Trinity. John chapter 17, verse 24, when Jesus is praying, he says about the love that thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That communion of love back and forth between the Father and the Son. And God the Father also said, "Thou art my beloved Son." And here we see the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was not just a man, but he was God taking on flesh, The second Psalm, verse 7. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the Son of God the Father. He is God taking on flesh. We go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. And it says that Jesus made himself of no reputation. I should back up to verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And he was. But it says, Philippians 2, 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. This was not flesh taking on deity. It was not a man taking on divinity. This was God taking on himself flesh in the incarnation. But it was deity, the deity of Jesus Christ. He was already the Son of God. He had been announced by the angel Gabriel that the one who was to be born of Mary would be the Son of God because he was born of the Holy Spirit. And when John was writing about Jesus in chapter 1, verse 1, he said that the Word was God. Even before he came and took on human flesh, he existed as deity, as the Son of God. And he is the Son of God, describing his nature, not his origin. When you and I talk about our children, we know the time that our children were born. We know there was a time when they did not exist, and then there was a time that they did exist with our children. And we tend to think of that and transfer that over when we think about the Son of God. And yet there was no time when the Son of God did not exist. He is the pre-existent Son of God. And so when we talk about the Son of God being begotten of the Father, the only begotten of the Father, it doesn't mean that there was a point at which the Father begat the Son. It's talking about the nature of the Son being received from the Father. That's the other way that we could talk about our children being born from us. Your children are begotten of you, which means that your children have received from you your nature, and not only that, they have received from you the nature of humanity. Like begets like. Dogs have dogs, people have people. And when God begets God. And so God the Son is of the same essence as God the Father, because the Son is begotten of the Father. And Jesus, the Son of God, has the same nature as the Father in every way. And then the Father says, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This would indicate, first of all, that to this time Jesus had not sinned, because if he had, the Father couldn't have said of Jesus, I am well pleased in him. But I think it is also the approval that the Father is giving to the mission that the Son is beginning. Jesus was here beginning his earthly mission, those 3 years, to save lost humanity. And the Father is saying, I am well pleased in my Son. My Son is beginning this. This is the first of his mission. And he is pleasing me by accepting this and by doing this. The Father is approving of Jesus beginning his mission of saving humanity by becoming one of them and substituting himself for them. So Jesus identified in his baptism, Jesus approved by the Father, and Jesus dedicated by the Spirit. Luke says that a dove in bodily form, Luke points out, that this wasn't just some imagination of a dove. It was an actual bodily form of a dove that descended on Jesus. And it was the Holy Spirit being in a physical, recognizable form. And it was recognized as that. The dove was a symbol of the Holy Spirit already. And the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament had said that the Spirit would be on the Messiah, I'm only going to go back and read one of them from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Well, when Jesus went to the synagogue at Nazareth, as recorded in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, what do you think he read? That same verse. And then he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And so this was showing that the Holy Spirit was part of the mission of Christ. Now, there have been some who have tried to teach that there was this man who was Jesus, he was named Jesus, and he was a good man, and he was baptized. And at the time that he was baptized, God the Father recognized what a good man he was and how he would work to be the Messiah. And so at that point, the Holy Spirit came down and entered to him, and he then became the Messiah. That is not what is being shown here. Jesus already had the Holy Ghost. He had been conceived of the Holy Ghost. But this is a public recognition of the consecration of the Holy Spirit on what Jesus was about to begin. A very rough analogy. When we send someone to the mission field, often we will have a service at which we will lay hands on them and have special prayer for them. In a sense, that's kind of what was happening here for Jesus. This was like an ordination, in a way, for him to begin his mission of saving the lost. Something else that I would point out here is that this shows, again, the doctrine of the Trinity. All three persons of the Godhead are present here. God the Father is speaking, God the Son is in the water, and God the Holy Spirit is descending on the Son. And it also shows that all three persons of the Trinity, the Godhead, were united in the early earthly mission of Jesus. But it also shows a distinction between the persons of the Godhead. There are some people who teach that there is no Trinity. And I read this passage and I always think, well, if God is only one person, then how was he speaking from heaven and in the water and descending in a dove all at the same time? It doesn't make sense. And so we see that doctrine here also. But the main point is that this is Jesus being dedicated by the Spirit. There's the voice from heaven and there's the dove. And so Jesus is beginning his public ministry with the approval of the Father and the dedication of the Holy Spirit. And then we continue on in the passage. I didn't have verses 23 through 38 read. If I'd known Andy was going to open for me, I might have asked him to read those just to have some fun with him. I'm not going to read them either. I will make some general observations about the genealogy of Jesus. First of all, we always compare it to Matthew's genealogy. Matthew's is shorter. Matthew shows three sets of 14 generations. And depending on how you count it, Luke could have as many as 77 generations. They also go in opposite order. Matthew begins with Abraham and then comes down from Abraham. Luke begins in the opposite order with Jesus and works the other way. And Luke also goes all the way back to Adam. But the immediate difficulty that we notice is that Luke and Matthew do not have the same genealogy. Up until you get to David, those are the same. But between David and Joseph, well, between Solomon and Joseph, they're not the same. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, you will see that it says that Joseph's father was Jacob. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. But if you look in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it says that Joseph's father was Heli. Now, how is this possible? One man can't have two fathers, and so this is seen as a difficulty. Now, when I look at this, my first assumption is that Scripture is reliable. So that means that Luke's genealogy is true and Matthew's genealogy is true. What is unreliable is our interpretation or our understanding of Scripture. So that's the difficulty, not with the writings themselves. I start there. And that means that there is an explanation. We don't know exactly the explanation of how this is possible. And I'm spending a little time here not because it's important to the text, but because sometimes this is used as a way to try to shake people's faith and say that the scriptures are not reliable. But there are some ways that it is possible for both of these genealogies to be true. Three different explanations that I think are could be possible. We don't have any way of knowing for sure on these. One is that both Matthew and Luke could be giving the genealogy of Joseph, but it could be due to levirate marriage. Remember in the law of Moses, Moses had said that if a man dies and he's childless, that his brother is supposed to take his wife and have children, and that those children will be counted for purposes of inheritance as the children of the first man. Now, if Jacob and Haley were half-brothers, meaning that they had the same mother but different fathers, their mother had been married to one man and one of them had been born, and then that husband had died, she had remarried, and then the other of either Jacob or Haley had been born, then that would work in this explanation as long as Joseph's mother had been married to one of those brothers, and then he had died, and she had married the other, and Joseph was born to the second husband. In that case, Joseph would have been the natural son of the second of those two, either Jacob or Haley, but he would have been the legal son of the husband who had died first, whichever one that was. And so he would have been counted as the son of both Jacob and Haley. And so it is an explanation that would account for the differences in the genealogies. Another explanation is that Luke actually gives Mary's genealogy. And it doesn't say that, but there are two ways that this could have been. One is if Joseph was actually the son-in-law of Haley. There is no word in, I am told, in Greek for son-in-law. And so it could be that Joseph was the son-in-law of Haley, and then from then on the genealogy was of Mary's father. Or it could also be that Luke was saying in the original Greek that Jesus was the grandson of Haley. Remember that in the Bible, and we understand this also now, that son doesn't always mean the first generation male offspring. It can be generations removed. It just means really a male descendant. And it's notable that Luke only uses the word son in one place here. The other places he uses the definite article. You'll see the italics in your Bible. But depending on where you would read the parentheses in this, in the King James, you will have parentheses around the words, as was supposed. And I'm going to read this two different ways, not necessarily from the King James. One way to read it is to say, being the son, parentheses, as was supposed, close parentheses, of Joseph, the son of Haley. I could also read it being, parentheses, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, close parentheses, the son of Haley. And in that case, it would be saying that Jesus was the male offspring of Haley, and then the genealogy from then on would be, again, through Mary, and would still be recognized as Jesus being a son of David. Those are possibilities. Those are not things that I would stake everything on to say one of those is correct, but they are explanations which can account for that difference. Now, set that aside for a little bit. Get back to what is really significant about this. I asked the question, why did Luke put this genealogy in here anyway? When you introduce yourself to me, or I introduce myself to you, I don't say that I am Jeff, the son of Harless, the son of Clifford, the son of Gilbert, and I don't know any of my ancestors past him. And you don't tell me in return your genealogy for 77 generations. So what's the significance? Why was this genealogy included here? Well, one reason is because it places Jesus within the Old Testament prophecies. Let's look quickly at Luke chapter 24. When Jesus appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and was talking to them, in verse 27 it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And verses 44 through 46, as he is meeting with the disciples and has appeared to them, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." And so the genealogy of Jesus, and showing that he did have an actual descendant from Abraham and from David, puts him within those prophecies. So that when Gabriel said to Mary that her son would sit on the throne of his father David, he literally was the descendant of David. And it puts him in that prophecy then to fulfill it. But not only that, it places Jesus in history. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 3 of Luke, Luke goes to some trouble to point out exactly when these things happen. And he names these historical figures. And now he's giving a genealogy of other historical figures and saying Jesus comes from all of these. Jesus isn't just a myth. Jesus is in history. He is written into the history of humanity here. And it's not like others of the founders of world religions where they just somehow appear on the scene. Jesus didn't just appear on the scene. He descended from all of these. And so it puts him in history. But it's also the incarnation. That it doesn't just mean that Jesus is in history. It means that Jesus is in humanity. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the second person of the Trinity. But he is also Jesus, who was born as a baby and grew up as a man. And so it puts him into humanity, that deity took on human flesh, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was the union of both God and man in himself. I think that probably the two greatest mysteries of our faith are the Trinity and the Incarnation. I cannot understand those things. We can try to describe them, but I don't think there is any way that we can ever understand them. In fact, if we could understand them, then if you told me you could understand the Trinity or the Incarnation, I wouldn't believe you, because those are things of God, and they're infinite, and you're not. And so I don't think we should expect to understand them. But we can accept them. And we can try to begin to describe them. I want to read to you about the Incarnation from one of the ancient creeds. And I know that we say as brethren, we have no creed but the New Testament. That doesn't mean that the creeds don't have truth in them. Listen carefully to this. I won't test you on it afterwards. I'm just asking you to listen and wonder with me. The right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man, of a rational soul and human flesh subsisting. Equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the rational soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. That's one of the things that is pointed out here by this genealogy. So we've seen Jesus identified in his baptism, Jesus approved by the Father, Jesus dedicated by the Spirit, Jesus descended, and last, I'd like to talk about Jesus worshiped. And this is not in the text. This is our response when you start thinking about what is indicated here in the message of Christ and in what he did. We can only worship in the wonder of it all. First, there's the wonder of the incarnation, the mystery, of how God could take humanity on himself. There are things that I don't like to do. And I'll just use one of them that is contemporary right now. I don't like this thing right here. Now, I'm not going to get into anything about it, just saying, yes, I wear it when I'm supposed to, but I don't like it. Because I start trying to do anything and I can't breathe and it restricts me, and it's just, you know, after a while I feel like I can't breathe and I have to take it off. Can you imagine what it was like for the second person of the Trinity, the Godhead, God the Son, to willingly take upon himself the restrictions of the incarnation? And if you or I were asked to do something like that, how restricting that would feel, and how at times we would just feel like, I've got to get this off of me. But he did it. And that was his whole purpose in coming here, was to take on flesh, to become one of us in our humanity, so that he could be our substitute. And it isn't just the restrictions that we would think about. There's also the fact that the perfect, sinless Son of God entered into a world that is full of sin. We drove up by 322 last weekend, and there's a stretch of 322. I don't know if it's in Perry County or Juniata County or what it is, where it seems like every other business along the road is one that's promoting something that is just evil. And when I drive past there and I see those, it's almost, there's a revulsion that I experience. And I think you know what I'm talking about. Can you imagine the revulsion that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, would have felt when he entered into our experience and he mingled with sinners, and worst of all, when he was on the cross and all of the sins of all of humanity were dumped on him? It wasn't just the physical suffering of the cross. It was the revulsion and the horror that perfection felt at having sin and abomination poured out on him. And that's the wonder of the incarnation. And it's a mystery why he would even love us enough to do that for us. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, Not only did he love you and I enough to become one of us, he's not ashamed to be called our brother and to call us his brothers and sisters. And so when we start to think about the wonder of the incarnation, what other response is there except to worship and, as Romans 12:2 says, to present ourselves as a living sacrifice back to him? And there's also the wonder that I think about that is shown here in his substitution for us. It was made possible by his incarnation. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death." He took our punishment. Isaiah chapter 53. I want to read a few verses here. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." He took that punishment. And that's really what was beginning here as he was baptized. That he was beginning that of being identified with us and being the substitute for us. But not only that, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so that sacrifice that Jesus made in place of you and in place of me, you know, if I were going to sacrifice for myself, I can't do anything for my sins. There is nothing that I can give back to God that he will accept for them. And if you were to try to sacrifice yourself for my sins, you can't, because you have your own. So there is, like we sang this morning, there was no other good enough. But there was one in Jesus who was good enough. And he was the substitute, and the Father said of him, "I am well pleased." And so his sacrifice is pleasing to the Father on our behalf. And I want to close with that and thinking about the well-pleasing beloved Son to three different groups. First of all, you might be hearing this and you might be in your own mind denying the reality of it. You might think that you can ignore this man Jesus. You can deny that he really lived. You can deny that he really was who he claimed to be. But you can't rationally deny that he was placed into history. And if you study it, you cannot rationally deny that he was a sinless man who died a substitutionary death, and you can't rationally deny that he was raised from the dead. And so you need this well-pleasing beloved Son. And you may be here confident in yourself, being like the ones that Luke wrote about when Jesus said they went up to the temple to pray, and the one prayed to himself and praised himself for everything that he had done. And you might do that too. And you might think, "Well, I have lived a good life and I've done these things and I've obeyed the church and I've kept the rules and I'm certainly not as bad as whoever it is." You can always find somebody a little lower down on the ladder that you think doesn't deserve heaven and compare yourself to them so that you do deserve heaven. But are you well-pleasing to the Father? Have you been perfect? Have you been without sin? There was one who was sinless, and there was one who was well-pleasing to the Father. And you may be confident in yourself, but you have no grounds for it, and you need this well-pleasing beloved son also. And you may be here listening and fearful, fearing that God won't accept you because you know your sins and your weaknesses, and you know that you haven't kept all the rules. And so you're afraid that because of that, that when the time comes that you stand before Christ, you'll be turned away. And so I would say to you, if you are believing in Jesus, you are in him, and he counts you as one of his brethren, and he came to make reconciliation for you, and he is well-pleasing to the Father for you also. The well-pleasing, beloved Son of the Father.
Let's all stand at this time for closing prayer.